This morning, we're not ducking those challenging words of Jesus, but we are going to continue the sermon series on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, the book of Acts gives us a history of how the Christian church came to be. Tradition ascribes the authorship of Acts to Luke, the physician, a companion of St. Paul, who was also the author of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John, who wrote the other Gospels, were Jews, but Luke was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and it seems that the biblical books, Luke, the Gospel, and Acts, were aimed at Gentile believers. Matthew seems to have been writing with Jews in mind. Mark appears concerned with addressing Romans with the gospel. And the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is addressed to the world at large and stresses the divine sonship of Jesus. One of the very great acts of the Christian church was the selection and preservation of these records of the life of the man Jesus of Nazareth. These Gospels tell us why and how Jesus came to be called Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, and why Jesus is revealed to us as the only begotten Son of God. So in today's scripture selection from the book of Acts, we begin to see the developing organization of the Christian church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it's spelled E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A, and it literally means those who have been called out. Those who are now the gathered ones. That is, people like us who are gathered together in worship and fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus. So we who are called and gathered here this morning are ecclesia. We don't so much go to church as we actually come together as the church. We are people responding to a call from God that gathers us together. And this gathering is a very good thing. But as we will see, there is much more to church than having a weekly meeting. 20 centuries ago, Jesus himself had gathered 12 disciples together, and they went with him, not for a two-hour meeting, but day after day after day, as he carried out his mission. Their understanding of life kept changing as he spent time with them. They became the first Christian first responders to the distress and darkness of the world. Jesus had rescued them, and they were beginning to help him rescue others. But then he was arrested and tortured and died on a cross. They had thought that they were part of something big that was happening. And then, over the space of a week, one week, Holy Week, their leader was dead, their mission was decisively shut down, and they were devastated. They were in hiding, fearing for their lives. But they were right the first time. They were part of something big, and so are we. But on that Easter morning when Jesus was resurrected and then appeared to them, they had trouble understanding the bigness of what had happened and what was happening to them. And Jesus, over a period of 40 days, continued to appear to them. And when he was with them, he taught them that his mission was now their mission. They were to be his hands and his feet, and they gave him their hearts. The mission of Jesus had been to reveal the Father as he alone knew him, to reveal the goodness and mercy of God and how God desired to dwell in the midst of his people, and for people to live a life alongside of him, how God desired fellowship with mankind and desired for people to have a heart for the sake of others. Jesus himself was the living proof of this goodness. And even though this good news about God had been rejected by most of the Jewish leaders and people, yet the disciples knew Jesus intimately and they trusted him. And they began to be aware that their lives also were living proof of the gospel. John wrote this in his gospel. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. The 12 were the first of these children of God. And before his ascension into heaven, Jesus called them out and told them to remain together in Jerusalem and wait for what he called the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Jesus told them that this Spirit would transform them and empower them to carry out his mission in the world. And as we know, this promise began to be realized on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter many remarkable signs and wonders began to be done through the apostles, and the ecclesia began to grow. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And because the early church was so rapidly growing, it was almost getting out of hand. The 12 disciples were forced to get organized and develop systems to handle the needs of the people who were coming to Christ. And this is what the text for today describes. The 11 who followed Jesus and Matthias, the replacement for Judas, these 12 appeared to have been given gifts of evangelism, and more people gathered in the name of Jesus than they could attend to. They needed help with the daily pastoral care of the people, so they called a State of the Union meeting and asked the people of the church to choose from among themselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. So the gathered church chose 7 men. These they set before the apostles, And they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even a great many of the Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Although Luke never calls these seven deacons, the historic church has taken this first organizing of ministry as a pattern which many Christian bodies follow today. And so in the Anglican Church, we are organized for ministry by holy orders which have come down to us through the tradition and history of the Christian Church. The Book of Common Prayer on page 470 says that the Holy Scriptures and ancient authors teach that from the apostles' time, these three orders of ministry have existed in Christ's church: bishops, priests, and deacons. These offices were always held in such reverent estimation that no one shall be allowed to serve in these orders without first being called, tried, examined, and admitted according to the form set forth in this book, the Book of Common Prayer. These orders of ministry each require a great deal of study, training, spiritual growth, psychological growth, theological competency, orthodox belief and practice, and the approval of the worshiping community and of the diocese and of the bishop. There are distinct differences in these three orders of service. Bishops are considered the successors to the apostles and are responsible for the spiritual leadership and oversight of a particular diocese. Only bishops can ordain priests and deacons. Priests serve under a bishop and are subject to his directions. Priestly ministry involves preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, shepherding the people, and providing for their pastoral care. Deacons are ordained to a ministry of service within the church and serve directly under the bishop. They are often directed to serve in local parishes, and often their ministry is particularly to those who are ill, infirm, or unable to attend worship. The word ordination may not be familiar to many of you who've come to us from Baptist churches or evangelical churches or Bible churches, but the term holy orders clearly implies that as priests, bishops, and deacons, we need to do what we're told. We need to do what is ordered. Priests and deacons work under a bishop and are to be obedient to his orders. The bishop is to support and lead them in obedience to the Lord, and to be a priest to his clergy, and to be available to them when they need advice or his permission, or when they need his spiritual counsel. By the same token, bishops are to take great care to keep themselves subject to the orders of the Lord. Yet there are times when they too need the counsel of other bishops or of trusted people in their diocese. These ordained ministries in the church, at their best, enable the lay people of the church to begin to exercise their Christian ministries as they are called to by God. St. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If proclamation, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who encourages, in exhortation. He who contributes, in generosity. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And together with priests and deacons, many are called. Those gifted with hospitality, those who are helpers, those who serve, those who are called to praise, administrators, evangelists, those called to prayer, and those whose gifts are known to God alone." If we take Paul's words to heart, it is a call to live our lives in Christian community. Wherever we find ourselves on the spectrum of the priesthood of all believers, we are called into a community of Christians, and not to a private, just me and Jesus type of relationship. You are not called to go to church. You are called to be the church. St. Paul's image of the church as a body with many members and a variety of gifts and responsibilities helps to give sense to the term priesthood of all believers. And St. Peter says very much the same thing. He says to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The organization of the church, as I have described it, is not democratic. It is hierarchical. And in America, this has a tendency to rub people the wrong way. People came to America to get away from hierarchy. But as we read Scripture, it becomes clear that God raises up leaders who will obey Him and will not be swayed by the fashion of the times. Our church life actually involves trusting and obeying those leaders who have been carefully chosen and who are expected to make decisions prayerfully and with the help of the Holy Spirit. In my experience as a priest, I have served under 9 different bishops. 2 of them were not good. 2 were okay. And 5 of them were excellent. I obeyed them all. But 2 of them, I kept a distance. I remembered the prayer from Fiddler on the Roof, where the old rabbi was asked how to pray for the czar. And with a twinkle in his eye, he prayed, "May the Lord bless and keep the czar far away from us." But I will say that serving under bad leadership gave me a deep appreciation of godly leadership. God has blessed us in this diocese with the godly leadership of first Bishop Neil LaBarre and now Bishop Alex Farmer, both of whom I have known and worked with and admired for 30 years. We should be deeply grateful for the bishops, priests, and deacons of this diocese. And with this note of gratitude, I want to close with a prayer for the Ecclesia. O God, by your grace, you have called us in this church to be a good and godly fellowship of faith. Bless our Bishop Alex, our priests and deacons, and all our people. Grant that your word may be truly preached and truly heard, your sacraments faithfully administered and faithfully received. By your Spirit, fashion our lives according to the example of your Son, and grant that we may show the power of your love to all among whom we live. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.